will turn with, if you'll turn with me back to Philippians chapter 4. I want to read a bit of context to that passage that we read last night, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all these things in Him who strengthens me. Earlier, Paul has said earlier in this letter, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think if during this time together, we can fill in those blanks. For me to live is with Christ, and to die is gain. Then we will have learned the secret that Paul has learned. I mentioned last night the necessity for communion with Christ in order to understand what it means to live is Christ. We need to know who Christ is. And we learn that in communion with Him. Jesus said that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is who Christ is. Righteousness is a person. Righteousness is who Jesus Christ is. He is our righteousness. But there are things that keep us from hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We develop an appetite for fast food, for junk food. And it develops in us, instead of a lifestyle of content and thanksgiving and gratitude and praise, it develops in us a lifestyle of discontent, of a lifestyle of ingratitude, of the great gripe. And that's where we are in our society today. And if I may make it a bit more personal, that happens to us individually from time to time, to all of us. So let's just take a little inventory this morning and see whether we're living a lifestyle of gratitude, and therefore of contentment, or whether we're living a lifestyle of complaint. These are heart habits that are formed, as Paul says, they're learned attitudes that are formed. So we're in the process of one or another. I think it's important for us to determine the direction that we're going. Not whether we've arrived, not whether we never complain about anything, whether we always give thanks for everything, but whether we're on the way to complaining about everything or whether we're on the way to giving thanks for everything. It's a process to be learned. Paul had to learn it. I expect we will too. We have, as a nation, as a society, as a culture, developed complaint as a lifestyle. And it spills over into the Christian community. I mean, we're not immune from this. For instance, you might think about maybe this morning when you woke up, you were full of thanksgiving and gratitude because this place lends itself to that. And besides the many distractions that drive us sometimes to complaint and ingratitude have been removed temporarily. And so we're able to waken to a lifestyle of thank you, Lord, for bringing me to this beautiful place. But then it was yesterday when you were getting ready to come and everything was disorienting you and your best plans were seemed to be frustrated by everything that came along, and discontent began to creep into your mindset. And maybe there were even a few complaints along the way. Do you remember any of those? I know, we're all trying to forget. And here I am trying to remind us. But you know, the thing is, thanksgiving and the giving of thanks, an attitude of gratitude, escalates into a place of contentment, of satisfaction, of inner strength, of the ability to cope with life, to see it in terms of a gift from God. It makes us open-handed, receptive to what He gives us, whatever that may be. We count everything gain when we have an attitude of gratitude. It opens our hearts and our minds to receive what God chooses to give to us. On the other hand, an attitude of ingratitude makes us tight-fisted. We no longer can receive. Instead, we are adversarial toward life, toward everyone around us. We begin to blame others for our circumstances. You know what it does to our hearts. At least you know, I have to tell you what it does to mine. And maybe you're just a little bit like me. When you drift out of that attitude of gratitude that comes from your relationship with Him, from knowing who He is, from trusting who He is, from that place of communion with Him that changes our heart habits, our ways of thinking about life. When we drift from that and we begin to stray into this arena of ingratitude and griping about our circumstances, an attitude of complaint, a lifestyle of complaint, then we lose. Automatically, we lose our contentment with life. We become dissatisfied and disgruntled. Our whole culture trains us to focus on our wants. And our wants easily become our needs. And then our needs become our demands. And it escalates, doesn't it? And finally, our demands become our entitlements. I mean, I'm entitled to, you hear everywhere today in society. It's the watchword, I'm entitled to. Those are my rights. And finally, this is my space. And finally, we begin to live out what Jesus said. Except a grain of wheat fall in the ground and dies to this kind of lifestyle, it's going to abide alone. We finally end up being very lonely people because we have an adversarial attitude toward everyone. We're always trying to fix blame. And when we try to fix blame, we become adversarial. I know this is negative. Sorry about that. But sometimes we have to examine the reason we have no appetite for righteousness. And all we seem to hunger for is we have an appetite for fast food, for junk food. We want easy fixes. And we end up feeding on the cultural attitudes around us instead of the attitudes of thanksgiving and gratitude that are part of our heritage when we are Christ's ones. We find that we are partaking of the shouldn't I have more mentality. More things, more attention, more affirmation, more affection, more health, more wealth. The list goes on and on. It becomes an insatiable attitude, and an insatiable appetite, one that never can be satisfied. And so, of course, we live a lifestyle of discontent. The attitude of ingratitude, of demand, gives us a victim mentality. We feel like the deprived person. Gives us a caboose mentality. I thought of that one day when I saw that we were driving down the highway and we saw this endless string of railroad cars with a big engine at the front and a little caboose at the end. And I thought, you know, often we feel like all the power is up there and we're just the caboose. We're just hanging on for dear life, you know. That's kind of the way we look at life. Unless we see where the real power is meant to come from. But we do get this sense of powerlessness. The world calls it being disenfranchised. It's a wonderful word. It sounds so noble until you examine it and you find out what it does to you. It's a heart attack. That's what it is. It really makes us dysfunctional when we feel disenfranchised. It leads us to an attitude of entitlement. And it evades the responsibility for who we are and the responsibility that we can take for our own lives, but which makes us feel so powerless that we begin to look to others for affirmation. We begin to use others as a vending machine. You know, we put our investment in their lives and we want something back. And we don't just want equal value either. We want more, don't we? The demands keep increasing because it's an insatiable appetite. It's an appetite that God gave us for himself, and it's never going to be satisfied by making it a demand upon another human being who has the same needs that we do, the same weaknesses, the same need for Jesus Christ to fulfill their needs. The trouble with a vending machine relationship is that when we make an investment in it and we don't get what we expect, we start kicking the vending machine. It's kind of reinventing the Cinderella story, you know. Here we are, the poor, disenfranchised person, sitting in the ashes of our lives, waiting for the charming prince to come. And then there's that ugly stepmother. We know she's ugly because she has large feet, and that evidently is a signal of ugliness. Doesn't give any other description, so I assume that's what identifies her as ugly. At any rate, everyone in the story is to blame except Cinderella, who's faultless. And there's only one person who can rescue her, and that's that charming prince. And then, having rescued her, and of course she's entitled to being rescued, right? Having rescued her, we hear that she lives happily ever after, and nobody ever tells us the whole story. The process of learning to live a lifestyle of thanksgiving, of gratitude, rather than a lifestyle of complaint, it involves the kind of thing that you and I live day by day. That's a learning process. What you are in right now is the process that God has given you for learning contentment. First of all, we have to learn the poverty of riches, because we think that if we just have more of something, we will be content. And we need to learn the poverty of riches. Once I read in the Intelligence Digest, I just want you to know that kind of name dropping, you know. Actually, I don't take it anymore. I ran out of intelligence, and I really couldn't quite digest it, but there was a wonderful statement that I gleaned from it some time ago. It's this: every place has its despair. The despair of California is the despair of people relentlessly getting what they want. And we could go on to say, wanting nothing of what they have. That's despair. That isn't the way we define contentment from the viewpoint of our own flesh and its demands. We define contentment by getting everything we want. But the flip side of that is that if the appetite that we have is not for Jesus Christ and His righteousness, then we're going to end up in the same place we do, our bodies end up when all we want is fast food and junk food. We'll ruin our appetite for the real thing. And we'll never have contentment. So here we are. We're so wealthy, we don't even know it. We have before us the picture of two recent deaths. Interesting the way that they have been juxtaposed. One headline said, "Diana goes home." Such poignancy in that. I don't know Diana's heart. I don't attempt to tell you where she was spiritually. I don't know that. I have only media reports to go by. But I know that she was discontent with her home here. And I don't know whether she was prepared to enter into the home prepared for those who love him. But I do know that it would have been appropriate had they said, "Mother Teresa, go." And I know that she was prepared for her heavenly home, because home for her on this earth meant to live with Christ. And so for her to die for sin, she went home. The trouble is, Sometimes we are so possessed by our possessions. We have so much that we become prisoners to what we have. We're held hostage to escalating want and demand. It's never enough. And that escalation turns into lust and greed. And we escalate from trivial complaint to major complaint. From petty complaint to a lifestyle, a complaint. And that leads us into the prison of anxiety and discontent, with its accompanying guilt and defensiveness and pride and alienation. Those things all network, you know. You can't have one without the other. It's a life defined by what we own and whom we control. And it leads to major discontent. A lifestyle of discontent and complaint trivializes the consequential and magnifies the trivial. It disallows the simple pleasures. I think we've drifted into a lifestyle of demand, and it's an insatiable demand. And we can no longer smell the daisies, as the saying goes. I'd rather smell roses, though. I remember way back to my early childhood, my father having died when I was 2.5 months old. My grandmother came out to California, where I was born, and took us back to Montana. I spent the first 4 years of my life in a lifestyle of simplicity that has been a model for me ever since. I can remember Grandma's farm. I remember the roses we smelled along the path, the wild roses. I remember the barn with the hay in the loft. It was sweet. It was beautiful. I remember the day they brought a nest down from the hayloft, and it had something bare in it. I don't know whether it was missing feathers or fur, but I remember the nest and the enchantment of seeing new life in that nest. I remember picking peas out of Grandma's garden. Those are wonderful memories. They are more enchanting to me than some of the luxurious places that I have been, the impressive people I have met. They've stayed with me longer. They've stayed with me a long time. Many years. And I think when we get into a lifestyle of more and more demand for more and more things, that we miss the beauties of a simple lifestyle that are so rich and so satisfying. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, and we bypass the true riches, seeking for riches that never satisfy our hungers, that only increase our greed. We end up worshiping the gift and ignoring the giver, denying him that place in our lives that would bring us true satisfaction. It becomes the idolatry of the isolated self. That's the definition of narcissism, worshiping the isolated self. Me, myself, alone. My needs, my wants. and it holds everyone hostage to meeting those needs. You know, I think it's a lifestyle to get rid of. I think we need to face into it and say, do I really want to live this way? Are there roots of this in my life? Is it really bringing me contentment? Or is it befouling my life and all of the atmosphere around me? Is it holding other people hostage to my wants, my needs? It's not worth it. Sometimes we're handicapped by our very resources. I know people who are so bright that they're held hostage to their brilliance. They have no freedom to consider something so simple as Jesus Christ is my life. So simple and so profound. They get caught up in their mind trick and they're held hostage to the next big mental challenge. And you see the hunger that is there that is never satisfied. Difficult to be over-endowed. We begin to worship the gift rather than the giver. Jesus said that it's difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven because riches become a handicap. We think of riches as being a facilitator to our lives. Actually, Jesus says they're a handicap. They keep us from contentment. They feed into our discontent. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. And yet on our coins, ironically it says, in God we trust. And you smile with me. Because what do we look to for our happiness? More money. Not more God, more money. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Okay, right there he nailed us, didn't he? Day after day, there's that temptation to be anxious about what we should eat, about what we should drink. And it does trivialize life. Nor, he says, about your body, what you should put on. Because, Jesus says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That's what captures our lives. If that's what our daily lives consist of, anxiety over what we shall eat and what we shall wear, it makes us light Christians. L-I-T-E. Light Christians. Feeding on the minimal. The fast food of life. There's something more. We know it. Life is not defined by food. The body is not defined by clothing. No matter how many labels we wear, it does not define our life. It may define our standing with other people, but what a shallow way to win affirmation from one another with designer labels. There's a better designer label. It's Christian. It's the name that we've been given. And it's often said to us that we should look at it as Christ, all in capital letters, and then you take the I, A, N, and you make it I am nothing. I'd like to question that. I'd like to make a change, and I think it would be a significant one. Christ, indeed, all in capital. That's what we see when we look at the name. But the I, A, N stands for I add nothing. That's the beauty, the simplicity of being in Christ. That's what brings us contentment. He asks nothing of us. He asks only that we stand with him to him, and he will fill us with himself. And he is all we need. We add nothing to him. He adds everything to us, simply by giving us himself. When we live as though food and clothing were everything, and we, our whole identity is wrapped up in what we eat and what we wear, it only adds anxiety to our lives. It diminishes the value of our lives, and it holds us captive to physical demands, to food, to sex, to wardrobe, to credit cards, to therapies. We become therapy junkies. We look for the next groupie where we can find some satisfaction. And we leave Christ out of the dimension, and we continue to eat the leek and the garlic, looking for contentment in what we eat and wear, in the physical aspects of life, even in the emotional demands that we lay upon other people, trivializes our identity. So, changing the grid, learning the secret, is learning unearthly wisdom. It's not a textbook formula. You won't find it off by reading one more book, getting one more book off the shelf, even in the Christian bookstores. You won't. It's truly a radical lifestyle change, because it comes from a transformed mind. A mind that is renewed by the truth about who we are. And who we are is who he is. If you've not discovered that exchanged life, our life hidden in Christ, his life, our life, our life, his life, then may I suggest you may be living as a light Christian, and you may therefore have identified the discontent in your life, the reason for the discontent. C.S. Lewis said, the antidote is the moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in shoving it all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life, the life of Christ, come slowly in, like a river of righteousness. Ray Steadman once said, gave this pattern for your daily life. He said, When you're taking a shower, you say, cleanse me. When you're eating breakfast, you say, feed me. When you're going to work, you say, work through me. While you're working, you say, guide me, protect me, use me. When you're coming home, you say, thank you for my home. That's my true home. Where he is, excuse me, he's in his true home. And when you lay your head upon your pillow, the last thing you say is, how great thou art. That's Pilgrim's Progress. That's precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, pushing back the thanklessness, the ingratitude, the gripes, the complaints. Line upon line, learning to give thanks, learning to look at who he is and giving thanks for who he is. When we learn to give thanks for who he is, the next step is we learn to give thanks for what he gives. And then it doesn't matter whether he gives us poverty or riches. It's all a gift from him. That's what defines life for us. And all things work together for good. Did somebody tell me when the stopping point is 10 o'clock? Is it time to stop? Maybe I've gone over the stopping point. Does anybody know when it's to end? We can go till 10:30? Oh my. Now you're in trouble. I once heard a definition of what happens in a hurricane. You gather up all of the impetus from one area, and you gather up all the impetus from another area, and it all converges. And that's what equalizes the temperature for us. But when you're in the center of that hurricane, you find the greatest peace. I once read a caption in the Jews for Jesus newsletter. By the way, if you like Jewish humor, you're in my category. There is nothing quite like Jewish humor. But there was this caption one time that said, the trouble you need. And then Moshe Rosen went on to say that he had decided at one time that he was going to send out New Year's meetings with, and may God give you the trouble you need. Not a very popular greeting. And yet, isn't that what we're confronted with in the scriptures? For isn't that what God means, or what Paul meant when he told us that all things work together for good? Isn't that what Paul meant? Didn't he mean all things? He didn't mean just the selected ones that we call good, that we label good. He meant the tribulation and the trial that we don't label good, but which leads to that ultimate place of contentment in who Christ is, because that's what God's after in our life, is to make us like himself. How do we get there from here? There's no magic bullet that I've discovered. It is a learning process. And we learn it through deprivation, and we learn it through recognizing the poverty of riches. Riches have one lesson to teach us. They teach us the poverty of counting on affirmation, of physical, of affirmation, of emotional affirmation, of the things that wealth can buy. We learn the emptiness of that. And until we have learned the emptiness of that, we're still substituting the riches that we can receive in our relationship with Christ. We learn the riches of poverty. I think this is the lesson that we get from such as Mother Teresa. And I love the fact that she's called Mother. We have a Father God. He is not our Mother God. He is our Father God. He does His mothering through us. We are His mothers. It's a wonderful assignment. Let's not try to take His place as some have done. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. That defines who we are, that defines our possessions, that defines who possesses us. Galatians 2:20 teaches us our new identity. You are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, and know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that your bodies are members of Christ. When you know that your body belongs to Him, that it's a temple of the Holy Spirit, you begin to hunger and thirst for the food that nurtures you as a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's knowing who you are that determines your appetite. You begin to honor the body, not for its own sake, but as a residence of the designer God. And then you want to wear the designer label. You know what the designer label of God's people is? It's love, isn't it? It's the love of Christ which controls us, which determines our relationships, that begins with Him and manifests itself in the way we relate to others. We begin to learn the joy of obedience, the liberty of the obedience that defines our life, the parameters that determine who we are and how we relate to others and how we live out the life of Jesus Christ that is within us. Isn't it strange how we kick against the prick? We do so dislike the discipline that the Father brings into our lives. We complain, and we murmur, and we resist. And yet, it's as C.S. Lewis described, it's like a game of chess without parameters to our lives. There's no game. The whole game is over. The moves are meaningless. God determines the parameters in our life. Those are His disciplines. And however we may kick against them and complain about them, it's a Father's love that has defined them for us. He puts into our lives exactly those disciplines that are needed to train us in righteousness, to dispel, to clean out the areas in our lives that have created an appetite for junk food, that have made us hungry for fast fixes, that have given us false expectations of the source of joy and contentment. The disciplines in our lives are meant to drive us, to draw us to Him. It's His love device to draw us back to Himself. It's the Father saying, I love you. It's the Father saying, you're my child. I'm taking responsibility for your life. And this is what you need. Idea of what our true needs are. And we begin to look in the wrong directions for their fulfillment. It's so good to have a Father who defines our needs. There is a liberty of obedience. It's living within the parameters, the disciplines that God has chosen for us. Liberty, freedom, contentment, joy, peace. Those things are all networking terms. They all work together. You can't have one without the other, as the song goes. And they all come through the back door. If you search for contentment, you will not find it. It's like my dad used to tease me. I loved Montana bluebirds. And it was a while before I figured out what he meant, before I saw the twinkle in his eye. But when I was a little child, he used to tell me, if you put salt on his tail, you can catch one. And then I began to hear the term, searching for the bluebird of happiness. And I thought, yeah, that's what he meant. There was a twinkle in his eye. When you search for happiness, when you pursue happiness, you get derailed. It's always evasive. But when you pursue Christ, happiness comes in the back door and you're surprised by joy. The grand adventure is learning to know Him. Whom to know is life indeed. And He will teach us the gracious lifestyle. The attitude of gratitude that makes us gracious people instead of grasping, greedy people. It teaches us, He will teach us to honor Him, the giver. And in doing so, we will see the gifts of life, not only in terms of what we define as good, but what He defines as good. What He decides is necessary to our spiritual health. In the end, it means we can rest in the finished work of Christ. Finished once for all in the death that He died for us. Complete in us, day by day, moment by moment, as we give ourselves over to the process of learning the secret, of resting in Him, of receiving our strength from Him, of being nourished by His presence, of experiencing His presence in our communion with Him. I wonder if we might try a little checklist, a little thought process. May I ask you some questions and at the same time ask myself, how much can you do without? How much of what you have could you do without? Are you putting to proper use what you already have? How much more or how much less of something would stop my griping? Will more or less of that benefit my body, my soul, my spirit? Will it bring me spiritual health and contentment in Christ? Would I really worry more or less if I had more or less? Is it a matter of things and possessions? Or is it a matter of whom we trust? Whose decisions about our lives? Whose disciplines we trust? What's the bottom line to my perceived needs? Is my life reduced to what money can buy, to human approval, to visible results, to my successes? Do I need to jettison some baggage? Do I have some spiritual baggage in my life? What is the criterion by which you measure your needs? Do you measure your wants in the same way? For how much less of would you be content? What's the bottom line to your demands, to your perceived needs? What's the bottom line? Are you willing to trust God to be the supplier of all your needs according to His wisdom and judgment and discernment? His perception of what you need as your loving Father God? Will you allow Him to determine what you need? Big decision. Part of your learning process. Will you accept the process by which He teaches you what your true needs are? See, I once heard that Dorothy Sayers said that our big problem is that we have never learned to ask the right questions. I spent years knowing all the answers, and then I found I didn't even know the questions. So I'm starting to ask questions at this time in my life, and I just wanted to ask you the ones I'm asking you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, godliness. And what we're talking about here is a person, Jesus Christ. For those who hunger and thirst for Him will be satisfied. This is God's criterion for satisfaction, guaranteed satisfaction. Is it yours? Is that your measure of satisfaction? Is it all gathered up in the name of Christ? Finally, sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence if there is anything worthy of praise, check it out. Is this what you're thinking about? Is this your pattern of daily meditation? The God of peace will be with you. If this is your pattern of thought. Father God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you recognizing that our willfulness has driven us farther and farther from understanding and resting in and delighting in your perfect will. Father, teach us to submit as Jesus did, to bring before you our needs and our wants, to ask you according to our human wisdom for what we want and what we need, and then to say, as he did, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So that in the end we can say, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Thank you, Father, for showing us that there is a place of true contentment. There is a place of rest. There is a place of refuge. Thank you for showing us how to get there, for giving us the roadmap, and for offering to be in us, to work through us, to not only be our guide, but to be the inner content of our life. To be our very life. Father, teach us to drink richly of that river of life. To learn how to drink of the water. To metastasize, to appropriate in our lives, to metabolize the very body and blood of Jesus, so that his life becomes our life, and our life becomes his life. We ask that your Holy Spirit will reveal to us who he is, that we may hunger and thirst to know him. We commit to you, Father, the broken pieces of our lives, and ask you to begin the mending process, to heal us, to make us whole, to make us truly temples of your Holy Spirit. How we praise you, Father, for showing us that there is joy, that there is contentment, that it is available to us, that it is our heritage, that it is meant to be the guiding principle of our lives, the very soul food on which we feed and are nourished. Make it real to us, Father, in the person of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.